There's not a whole lot sweeter than standing way up here and listening to y'all sing praises to the High King of Heaven. That's a great privilege that we have and a great responsibility too. We'll touch on that a little bit toward the end of our text this morning. We are in the book of Hebrews, and as you know by now, we're kind of getting real close to the end. If you've missed the memo and want to get ahead, we are working our way into 1 Peter in the near future. But we have some good conversation yet to be had here in Hebrews. And it occurs to me, staring at the screen there, that should say 18 to 29, so I apologize for my typo there. We are in Hebrews chapter 12, finishing chapter 12, and then next week moving into what will be the final chapter. It's been, I hope, as meaningful and as rich for you as it has been for me. I know every preacher says things like that, but it is true. I probably gain more in preparing these sermons than ever makes it into them. And I know that many of you have been reading along, following along in the book of Hebrews, reading it and rereading it. And some of you even have commentaries that you've been reading through and whatnot. I hope this has been a really rich time in not just understanding this sermon, because remember, it basically is a sermon, the book of Hebrews, but in now, especially these last few chapters, how do we make that applicable in our own lives? What do we do with these great truths, right? And so we've got some more of that today here. As usual, I would like to read the text for us. I'd love it if you would stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. I'm beginning in verse 18, not 19, as it says there. And I am in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. The scriptures read thus: "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a darkness and a gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, 'I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Lord God, let us never lose sight of those great truths. We confess to you, God, that it is very easy in our modern world to simply think of you as our friend, as our comrade, as our co-pilot. God, let us glean from these words this morning this great and important truth that you are a blazing and a consuming fire. But let us, God, understand that in the way that you have intended it. I pray, God, that this morning as I speak, that I would get out of the way and we would be able, all of us, to understand the intent, the heartbeat of this passage, that we would find it both challenging and encouraging, thought-provoking and comforting. God, I pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And y'all can be seated. Hopefully these are common to you by now. If you've been with us for a while, these four themes, and again, I'm not saying that these are the only four themes in the book of Hebrews, but four of them that we've been wrestling with, this concept of rest. And those of us who are maybe right now in a really crazy season of life, boy, that rest sounds great. I hope that you have come, even young people, I hope that you have come already to appreciate this, the Lord's Day, this Sunday, this little sneak peek at the concept of rest that one day we will have. I hope as well that you have come to trust increasingly in His provision. I know there are many stories in this room that could be told about seasons of your life, moments of your life where God's provision was very real and very present, and as he has promised, was sufficient to meet all of your needs in those moments. And those of you who may be a little younger and you're thinking, oh, I don't know if I've had any of those, you will, and you will find God to be more than he has promised. You will find God to give us above and beyond all that we could ask or imagine. Not in the sense that you'll be physically rich or any of those sort of ideas, but that he will provide. And that is rooted in, as we got into the heart of Hebrews back there several chapters ago, rooted in his role as our priest. And not just any old priest, but as our great high priest. That we do not have any middleman, as it were, between us and God. Think about the Old Testament economy. Every time you would go to the tabernacle or temple, there would be a priest serving along in some capacity, maybe directly representing you or maybe side by side with you. There would be a priest as an intermediary, as a middleman of some sort. And contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that is not the case any longer. We have Christ and we have Christ alone, the power of his priesthood. And then, of course, what we've really been settling in on is this endurance, that if all of these things are true, that he does give us enough rest now and the promise of future rest, that he does provide for us now, that he does have all the power in his priesthood that we could ever need for the things of this life, then it's incumbent upon us to stick it out, to endure, to find a way, not in our own strength, but in his. We've seen a lot in this last couple of chapters about the very practical aspect of training for godliness. And so the reminder of last week, we saw that training for godliness is difficult, but you're not doing it on your own strength. If you are doing it on your own strength, you're going to fail, guys. If you are faking it, if you are not actually a Christian person and you're just kind of going through the motions, you can do that for a while. You can fool people for a while, but eventually you will burn out. Eventually, that will become obvious. You're training for godliness. Even those of you who are believers, if you're trying to do this on your own, you are really truly adopted into the family of God and you're his daughter or son, but you're trying in your own strength to, say, become more patient, or whatever it might be, you're going to have limited success, y'all. It's his work. It's his empowering. We saw as well that this is an us thing. That there are all these plurals, these y'alls that were in there, if we translated this kind of in a southern way, that yes, we're training individually, yes, you're training as a family, but we're also like us, we're a body, we're a family. And therefore, it's good and it's right to encourage one another and to challenge one another and to support one another and to come alongside one another and all those other one another ideas that are found in the scriptures. Right? And then, of course, the last thing I said to you is that this is worth it. That this training, though hard, though rigorous, though challenging, though difficult, though it doesn't always seem to be paying off right away, is worth it. And so to carry on, to endure. Now I wonder now, it's been a while since we've done this. Kids, I wonder particularly if you'll be able to pick up on some of these things. There are, as we're getting into the end of the book now, themes from earlier. This is one of the beautiful things about the scriptures, the way they're sort of all woven together. So go back in your mind's eye, or turn back to Hebrews 1 or 2 or 3 or some of those earlier chapters. Remember some of the key words that we saw repeated over and over and over again in those first few chapters, really even the first 6 or 7 chapters. There were names, there were key ideas. Perhaps you'll remember I told you at the very beginning of this sermon series, kids, and adults, you know this, but kids, one of the more healthy ways to study your scriptures is as you're reading the Bible and you see a word or a similar word, an idea just keeps getting repeated. Like, ooh, maybe underline that one. Maybe draw a little circle around that one. Maybe highlight that one. And so if you go back to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, there were certain key themes, key words and ideas that just kept popping up. And I wonder if you noticed in our text today, some of those from the beginning have made their way now back here toward the end as we're wrapping things up. So as you were thinking through those, did any of those four? There's probably others as well. But we saw back at the beginning of our text, way back at the beginning of Hebrews, this concept of angels just kept getting repeated. Angels and angels and angels. And then there was a short section along about chapter 3 where it was Moses and Moses and Moses. And this idea of covenant and new covenant and greater covenant and old covenant and all this kind of covenant language. And then, of course, pretty recently, the concept of endurance has made its way into the text. One of the beautiful things about the scriptures is how often these themes just come together and they weave together. It's why I kind of laugh out loud when the skeptic says things like, man, a Bible's just random writings of wild. You're like, well, yeah. Try reading it and then come to that conclusion, right? Try reading it carefully and closely and come to that conclusion. It's also on the list of reasons why, although it's great, if in your personal devotional life or your family life or your drive time or whatever, it's great if you listen to a little bit of scripture here and a little bit of scripture there and a little bit of scripture there. But it's also great for us to zoom out. If all you ever did was just got verse of the day from Hebrews here or there, you might miss some of these themes that kind of pop out and weave together. I hope you noticed some of those. It would give you a good Sunday afternoon study if you want to go back and look for those terms earlier in the book of Hebrews. That would be fun. Now, what we've got here in the book of Hebrews, if you missed one single word in verse 18, you'd kind of miss the entire point of this section in this sermon today. And so if you're just kind of reading quick, just kind of breezing through, you might have missed that. And that word is not. Verse 18, for you have not come. And then he's going to lay out one vision of the past. And then he's going to say in verse 22, but you have come. And he's going to lay out this contrasting vision. So what we've really got here is kind of two scenes that you should be picturing in your mind's eye. And the one is fairly familiar to us in a lot of different ways. And the other one, maybe not so much. Maybe there's some details in there that are a little foreign to you. We'll wrestle with that a little bit. So he's comparing and contrasting here. Think of it as two mountains. Because even though he doesn't like specifically say Mount Sinai, he's pretty plainly talking about Mount Sinai, that kind of Old Testament, Moses going up the mountain, receiving of the law, all those kinds of things coming together. You have not received that, he's going to say, but you have received, and he's going to explicitly name Mount Zion. So if it helps you in your mind's eye or even in your notes to sketch out two little mountains and maybe put some terms on each of those mountains, that would be great. I haven't reminded you of this in a while, guys, but we know from a ton of brain research that if you actually jot down a few things in these sermons, you're so much more likely to remember it. You're so much more likely to dwell on it. And incidentally, those of you who are artsy, you'll love this. You already knew this. Those of us who have no artistic ability whatsoever, you've known this forever about. But it is true. The brain research people tell me it is true that if you sketch just little symbols, just little bits of art, like two mountains, right, in your notes, that also will help you retain the information well. So we've got these two. And the first one, he says, you have not come to this. You have not come to, and then he rattles off seven descriptions. And he's actually going to have seven descriptions for the other one as well. So if there was any doubt that the author of Hebrews, Paul, Barnabas, or whoever it is, if there was any doubt that he's trying to say to you, I want you to compare this to this, I mean, hopefully that's gone by now. I know he doesn't actually use the expression Sinai, but it's pretty plainly what he's talking about. And he's got seven for this one, and he's going to have seven for that one as well. The parallels are pretty obvious. So he wants you in your mind's eye briefly. He just kind of gives really brief, rapid-fire, short little descriptions here of this one, right? It doesn't take up a lot of space. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, a gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet. And then he does kind of pump the brakes on this voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Whew. Kind of that rapid-fire succession. So what are we talking about? Well, think back to that Old Testament world. Imagine that you are one of the Israelites. And for example, Moses has just gone up there on the mountain and it's like there's thunder and there's lightning and it's terrifying and he's up there and he's going to come back down with these commandments and you're down here below trying to figure out what to do and you've been told that that mountain is holy. Moses himself, when he gets to the top of that mountain, is told that he literally can't even wear his feet, his shoes there, his sandals, right? Like all of these kinds of metaphors that we see over and over and over again in the Old Testament, even including to the idea, as our text continues, explicitly notes, if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So holy, so set apart, so serious were the reminders of these spiritual truths. You and I talk sometimes about physical reminders of spiritual realities. Well, if one of your livestock approached and touched this mountain of God and you had to kill that animal, that's an incredibly graphic, real, physical reminder of a spiritual reality of the holiness of God. that there are things that just don't mix. That God is higher and greater, and that isn't even the right word. Because to say higher and greater implies that he's in some way like us, just more, but that isn't even accurate. We literally don't even have vocabulary to talk about the greatness of God. All we can do is talk about ourselves, but like more and grander or whatever. We don't even have the right vocabulary. Someday we will. I'm confident of that. But in the meantime, we've got these. We've got these like, you have not come to what may be touched, to something physical, the mountain itself, or this blazing fire, this darkness on top of the mountain, this gloom, this tempest, the sound of a trumpet, some kind of a loud, how many times in the Old Testament are these loud clangs, whether we're talking about literal trumpets like around the walls of Jericho, or just these sounds emanating from the heavens. And then the one where he pumps the brakes, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Now that, guys, is to stand in awe of the presence of God. That is what our Puritan forebears would have called the dreadful voice of the Lord. That you can only withstand so much. Who can stand in his presence? Who can stand and hear and take in and see and absorb all that is he? That, says our author, that, says our sermon writer, to the Jewish people who are tempted to like maybe give up on Jesus and go back, he's like, do you realize what you're going back to, right? If you turn from Jesus, and here I would be so bold, guys, as to say that if you turn from Jesus, whether you turn back to Judaism or I don't care what else, you have turned to things like that. Right? Oh, I don't know about this Jesus guy, but Islam, boy, that's where it's at. Really? Study the religion of Islam, and I tell you that it is a blazing fire. It is darkness. It is gloom. I don't care what the, I don't need a religion. I do this on my own. Yeah, great. Let's see how that works out for you. Right? Or whatever. Pick a religion, pick Buddhism, pick Mormonism, pick whatever you like. The author here of this sermon is saying, careful what you wish for. You're talking about abandoning Jesus, the light of the world, and turning back into darkness. That's what you're talking about. You're talking about abandoning Jesus, the life of the world, and walking back into death. That's what you're talking about. But you have not, he writes to them, understanding that they are Christian people, you have not come to that. Instead, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come, and then he gives another seven descriptors. And these I want to dwell on this morning. These I want us to think through together this morning. So pro tip for those of you that are trying desperately to scratch all of those down, if you don't get them down by the time I push the button, they're coming back. Okay? But here they are. Look at these in the text. Whereas in the beginning, it was just these sort of one-word, two-word, short little descriptors until he pumped the brakes on that terrifying voice of the Lord. Here he says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There's one. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So that we're clear, we're not talking about, you know, like the physical city of Jerusalem. I'm sure it's lovely. I'd love to visit it, but that's not what we're talking about, right? That's one. You have come, secondly, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Wow. Festal is like festival kind of partying, if you will, kids, having to do with feasts and festivals. Innumerable angels. Think about that for just a second. You know, you all know this. Every single time in the Bible, a single angel shows up to people. It's like fall on the ground, overwhelming. Can you imagine innumerable angels? The closest thing we've got to that scene is the announcement to the shepherds of the birth of Jesus, where there's these angels just sort of filling the sky, talking about the announcement of the Lord Jesus. You imagine something like that. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. I hope you're sensing like he's giving pause to all of this. What you were, just real quick, bip, 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 bip. and then dwells on that overwhelming voice of the Lord. And now what you are, what we are now experiencing and will experience even more in the future, he's pausing. He's taking his time. He's giving us a richness of detail that we're going to explore a little here this morning. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And then he says next, fourthly, and to God, the judge of all. And fifthly, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And sixthly, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And as if somehow that weren't all just overwhelming enough, lastly, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So he's got these seven rapid fire, this is what you're walking back into if you abandon Jesus, versus these seven richer, more detailed, this is what we have now in measure and will have in fullness in the future. So let's talk about those just a little bit. Let's start with them. Let's take them in turn. Let's start with this city of God idea, right? He says, first of all, here's what you have come to, verse 22. To Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the text that David read for us this morning, can you imagine those folks, those worshipers of Baal? And they go, oh yeah, we got a fire, we're going to have an altar, we're going to have a sacrifice, we've done this. Yeah, but you can't have any fire. Wait, time out, what? can't have any fire? How's that going to work? We made up this God. How's that going to work? I get asked regularly, I teach world religions, and one of the more common things that my high school juniors ask me, especially toward the end of every unit, they'll go, do you think like people actually believe this religion? And especially they'll ask me, do you think the leaders of this religion actually believe that? Every year we do a long unit on Mormonism, and every kid would be like, do you really think the president of Mormonism actually believes this stuff? Right? Well, I wonder, do those prophets and those people, those worshipers of Baal, do they really believe this stuff? And did they after the fire failed to fall? But see, we serve the living God. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, not a God that we invented, not a God that we carved out of stone and set before us and then bowed to. It never made the tiniest bit of sense to me. We serve the living God and the city of the living God. Look here, Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. With all the fixings, the beauty, the majesty, the splendor. Right? Many of you in this room have had the distinction of giving away a daughter to be married. Many of you in this room have had the great honor of being married yourself, even a good friend. And that very first moment where you see the bride in her beautiful, beautiful gown and the music and everything is just right, so it takes your breath away, brings a tear to your eye. And it's got nothing on this. This is unspeakably incredible. So here's what you came from, y'all, but look, here's what you have right now, the living God. And not only do we currently serve the living God, not only are we currently advancing his kingdom. Remember how often the scriptures talk about this garden metaphor and we're expanding this kingdom of God and we are a little garden in the midst of darkness here planted in Auburn along with all of God's other people and all the churches all over this world. These little gardens that are spreading and growing and advancing his kingdom. And one day, that's going to be everything. One day, it's going to be this. So we've got now the city of the living God, and we've got it even more in the future. You, brothers and sisters, you, my spiritual family, endure, hang on, fight the good fight, keep training with maybe this in view. Right? It's long been said that we people can endure, we humans can endure nigh unto anything so long as there's light at the end of the tunnel. That's more than light at the end of the tunnel, y'all. That's unspeakable glory at the end of that tunnel. And actually, that's just number one out of seven. Look, he says, angels in festal gathering. Y'all got to see this yourself. It's too long to put on screen, and you need to see this yourself anyway. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. There are many places we could go. This theme is repeated in the book of Revelation. As you know, the book of Revelation kind of tells you something, and then it retells you in a different way, and then it retells you again. So we could have gone to several different places here to have seen this. But here's a good one. Angels in festal gathering, or exactly as our text says, innumerable angels. Like innumerable, you can't count them. There's that many. Go outside tonight, try counting the stars. That's innumerable, right? Well, unless you live too close to the city and you can't see as many. But when you can actually get out there, innumerable. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, innumerable, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And so maybe your mind's eye, jot down in the margins of your Bible, Genesis 12:3. Remember that promise to Abraham that one day one is coming, Genesis 3:15, one day one is coming to crush the head of our great enemy. And then in Genesis 12:3, we learn that all the different kinds of families in the world are going to be blessed. And here we see the fulfillment of that from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes as a bride, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. So let it be. Amen." Like that vision, that's what we have awaiting us. We have the living God and this new Jerusalem. And as if that weren't enough, we have these innumerable angels in festal gathering. We have that awaiting us. But, of course, that's only two of the seven things that our author points out. Back in our text of Hebrews 12 and verse 23, he says, "The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is where it starts to get maybe really, really personal for us. Consider Romans 8. "And if we're children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And so this is that moment, guys, where we have to imagine all of those who have come before us who are also adopted into his family. Every Christian that has ever been is awaiting the consummation of all things and the return of our great King. And we will join with them, and then we'll have words. And then we'll have those proverbial thousand tongues to sing. So that's all of the greats. People have long asked a fun kind of question. Kids, you ever thought through this one? Like, after spending, you know, I don't know, appropriate million years or so just in awe of the High King of Heaven, once you get to heaven, like, who are you going to want to talk to? People ask that all the time. I know it's going to be King Jesus, but who else is it? Is it Paul? Is it Moses? Is it David? Is it Ruth? Is it like who? Who is it? Who's this person, right, that we wanted? Like all those people, all of those saints of old. And then all of our own loved ones. I'm going to see my mother and father-in-law again. We're all of us going to meet little Clay. We have this promise, guys, that the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, all those that came before us, who are already enrolled, they're already there. So whether you have in your mind's eye, "Man, I want to sit down with John, I want to talk with John," or whether it's your great-grandfather, or whether it's Martin Luther, John Calvin, maybe it's Spurgeon, maybe it's R.C. Sproul, like all of those. So we have, we've gone from like the living God and this new Jerusalem to this innumerable angels and this really, quite frankly, equally innumerable assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And then he brings God back into the conversation directly, but this time it's God, the judge of all. Ooh, let's think about that for a minute. Here's 1 John on your screen. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we in this world. So God as judge, but that's not a fearful thing for us as his children. You either know God as your father or as judge. God as judge is not a fearful thing for us. God as judge is actually a really encouraging thing for us. Because guys, can we just acknowledge in the history of the world how many bad guys have gotten away with their bad deeds? Well, from our perspective, many, 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 many. But from God's, zero. Zero. I want as much or more than you do for all of these predators in the Epstein files to be held accountable. But I also know that they won't all be. But I also know that they will all be. Because God is the judge of all. And the comfort that Christianity has long taken, this is why the history of Christianity is, yes, let's work to make it here on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, let's do that hard work. Yes, let's seek to rescue the perishing. But let's also remember that God's is vengeance. God's is judgment. And even if someone, a criminal, a terrible criminal, does all these horrible things and we never catch them and we never bring them to justice, God is the judge of all. God is the judge of all. It's only as Christianity began to lose sight of that did social justice and the social gospel kind of make its way into church history. Let's regain, let's remember. We have this awaiting us. God, the judge of all, in the now, and someday, consummated, someday even more fully. And then he goes on, like, can we just be honest? Like, that's enough, right? Like, dear Barnabas or dear Paul, or like, we get it. And no, you don't get it, man. Look, there's even more that is awaiting us. Look at the greatness of this. He says, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits of the righteous, okay, so like all those firstborn, we talked about all those firstborn. No. But these are the ones that have been made perfect. So it's not just that our loved ones who died in Christ are up there waiting us. It's not just that David and Moses and others, but it's also this incredible promise that they have been made perfect as we will be. Here's Revelation 14. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest, there's that concept, from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Guys, it's long been said, and it's true, that God will not allow anything imperfect into his heaven. And that is why the Lord Jesus declares us righteous, simply by means of faith. But he also makes us righteous. Starts that process in the now. That's why we train for godliness. He is making us what he has already declared us. He's declared us righteous, right, kids? We sing, what is justification, right? Justification is God forgiving you all your sins and declaring you to be righteous. But then he's also making us righteous, and when and we shed this mortal coil, when we die, he will finish that work, and we will be, as they have been, made perfect. So go back to, you know, Hebrews 11, that so-called hall of faith, right? And all those names that we saw. By faith, Abel, who has now been made perfect. By faith, Enoch, who has now been made perfect. By faith, Abraham, who has now been made perfect. By faith, Jacob, who has now been made perfect, like all of those. And all that that entails. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. I have a student at Blackhawk who was born with, well, sometimes she says half an arm, but we actually did some measuring and we determined that it's 11/16 of an arm. But anyway, she's got just a little bit of a stub there. All her life, she's lived all her life. Remarkably, remarkably versatile. She can do all kinds. She can do almost anything y'all can do with one and a little over half an arm. But there's a day coming where she will be physically made perfect. There's a day coming where that will no longer be the case. There's a day coming where there will no longer be where our I'm going to tear up again, Cindy. Where our beloved brother Rick won't have the shakes and the... There's a day coming, y'all, where not just physically, of course, that's the least of our concerns, quite frankly, but spiritually made righteous. That day is coming. And as if somehow that wasn't enough, in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So this one you should remember because it was just a few chapters ago in Hebrews. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Whatever inheritance you can think of. Boy, I'd love to inherit $1 million. That's got nothing on this. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So here the author, the preacher, is saying to these Jewish people, you sure you want to go back to that old way? You sure you want to go back to Mount Sinai? When here you have Mount Zion with Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, probably fitting and probably intentional that the author uses the personal name Jesus. He could have said Christ, the title, the Messiah. We would have gotten it. But extra poignant, perhaps, that he uses the personal name of the Lord, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And if somehow those six are not enough to get you a little choked up this morning, if those six are somehow not enough to be light at the end of the tunnel, to make all the hard work and training worth it here, one more. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Ooh, the blood of Abel. Here's Genesis 4. The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So the blood of Abel demands vengeance of God. The blood of Abel demands vengeance from God, justice from God. The blood of Jesus speaks of reconciliation. The blood of Jesus speaks of healing. The blood of Jesus speaks of Him, God, Christ Himself, the second person of the Trinity, bearing the wrath and curse of God for us. The blood of Abel speaks of curse. The blood of Abel speaks of death. The blood of Abel speaks of vengeance and justice. The blood of Jesus speaks of fulfillment and healing and regeneration and restoration and adoption. And therefore, do you now feel the weight of verse 25? In light of all of that, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. O foolish Hebrew Christians, he says, how could you possibly? You have clearly not thought this one through, right? You have plainly not thought this one through. How could you possibly want to turn from what is to what was? How? See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they in the past did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. There's a cautionary tale in there. I know so far this message has been full of like the wonder and the glory of what's coming, but in light of the wonder and glory of what's coming, y'all, we've got to obey. We've got to be found faithful. We have to train for godliness. We have to do the hard things. How dare we consider refusing him who is speaking? Guys, the Lord God who speaks says, y'all got to train for godliness. You have to run the race that is before you. You have to fight the good fight. You have to carry on. You have to be obedient as an expression of your gratitude. How dare we refuse him who is speaking? There's a little fearfulness in those words. And then at this, he says in verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now, so once again, kind of the two mountains looking back, looking forward. At that time his voice shook the earth, an Old Testament reference, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And he explains, verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So in other words, church, there's a shaking that is coming. And all the things, all the stuff that has been made is going to get shaken loose. The things that matter, the fruit of the Spirit, the bond that we have in Christ, our unity, godliness, and the training that we have done, his word, the elements, all those things that matter, they are the ones that won't be shaken away. So, like, do you want to be found clinging desperately to something that's just going to be shaken away in the end anyway? So by all means, it's good and it's right to enjoy the blessings of God. And if God has blessed you with a lovely fishing boat and you enjoy spending Saturday afternoons on the water, great, it's fine. But don't cling too tight to that. God has blessed Fancy Shoes Zach with a remarkable collection of footwear. It's great. Don't cling too tightly. Don't cling too tightly to those things that ultimately will be shaken loose. It's a question of perspective, is it not? We say some things like, sometimes we say, well, you've got to keep everything in balance. I don't know if that's really the right way to think. I'm not sure if biblically that's really what we're trying to do here. We're trying to keep things in perspective, which is not exactly balance, right? I'm not balancing the importance of video games and the importance of faith in Christ. Like, this is not what we're talking about. It's a question of perspective. And again, don't get me wrong. The Bible itself is clear that it is good and right to enjoy the things that God has given to you. If God has given you a lovely home, it is good and right to enjoy that lovely home. Just don't cling too tightly. There's a shaking that is coming. Don't cling too tightly. He says in verse 28, therefore, so kind of wrapping all this up, the old and the new, and the light at the end of the tunnel is beyond light. It's more glorious than we could ask or imagine. And this fearful voice that shook the earth, this fearful voice that begged, that caused the hearers to beg to hear no more, this awesome, dreadful, incredible voice of God. In light of all of this, therefore, verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So look, guys, I know, like here in America, we were like literally forged on the idea that every individual person should be involved in politics. It's cool, by all means. Do not let me stop you from voting, from thinking, from wrestling, from advocating, supporting, even running for those offices. By all means. But just don't ever forget, guys, all earthly kingdoms will be shaken. And I know it's a hard one. It's one of the nice things about being a history teacher. Look, man, every single kingdom in human history that ever thought, we're going to make it forever. Nope. Even the one that everybody, like the Roman Empire, I don't know why everybody thought the Roman Empire was going to make it forever. Like, dictatorships don't have a good track record in the history books, but somehow people thought the Roman Empire is going to last forever. People so confused by that. I remember 150 years ago, a scholar by the name of Edward Gibbons wrote an entire honking set of books just trying to wrap his brain around how did the Roman Empire fall? Like, the answer is pretty easy, because it's the kingdom of this world and they all fall. unless it's the kingdom of Christ, they all fall. That's, you can get into the details if you want, Mr. Gibbons, that's fine. But like, if they're not of Christ, they're going to fall, all human kingdoms. So as much as, you know, I love the U.S. of A., and as much as I think we should be voting and supporting and advocating and all those things, like at the end of the day, guys, let us be grateful that we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So, last big question I want you to wrestle with here a little bit this morning. What does that mean? So, in light of all these things that we just talked about, this incredible, we literally don't have vocabulary words to express how awesome our God is. We are to offer to Him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What does that mean? What does that look like? I'm just going to suggest a few things. I'm going to suggest, number one, the fact that the Bible so regularly says acceptable worship, proper worship, worship Him in truth, by definition means that there are wrong ways to worship the High King of Heaven. That, which by definition means one of the great lies from the enemy is that all religions lead to God. And they, Every time people say that, they're either just blatantly lying to you or they're ignorant. It's like one guy said it really well. He's like, you know, all the religions of the world really are the same. If you stop talking about sin, salvation, God, redemption, eternity, and anything else that matters. Well, yeah, they're all religions. They have that in common. They're all, that's about it, guys. The religions of the world can't even agree whether there is a God. And you're like, now wait a minute. No, really, like Buddhists, for example, Buddhists don't believe there even is a God. One of the largest religions on planet Earth. They didn't believe there is a God. Religions can't even agree upon that. So reject, of course, reject the nonsense that all religions lead to God. But we should be much, much, much further down the road. Acceptable worship means that there is unacceptable worship. To worship God in spirit and truth means that there are false ways to worship. And I would be so bold, guys, as to suggest that any worship that we offer up to God that is rooted more in how it makes us feel than what is true of the High King of Heaven is sin. Let's never go down that road. Let's never go down that road. We as elders are committed to not going down that road, but y'all, like, we have to be committed to not going down that road. How many people have left churches because I don't like the worship. It's not for you. It's for the Lord God Almighty. I don't like that one song we sing. Okay, if there's an actual problem with the song, by all means, let's talk about it. Because, look, there are, right? In all music, we're not just picking on some contemporary stuff here, guys. There are hymnals. All hymns back, I'm sure ours does. There's probably some hymns in there that we ain't ever going to sing, right? Because it just, that's not accurate. That's not true of the Lord God. I'm really grateful for this hymnal because I doubt there's too many of those in there. But just because it's a modern song doesn't mean it's bad. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's good. Acceptable worship. And then he goes on and says, not only should this worship be acceptable, that is, as God has ordained it, but it should also be with reverence and with awe. Do the words that we sing, do the scriptures that we read, do the prayers that we offer, do the sermons that we preach strike you with reverence and awe of our sovereign King? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's how we're supposed to be worshiping our God. And of course, that means, as you just heard me say, we're not just talking about singing. And we're also not just talking about when all of us are gathered together. I'm just talking about you in your everyday life as you worship, as I worship the Lord God Almighty. And you say, well, I don't sing that often. Okay, worship's not just about singing, right? As you move your way through your job, the way you do your job should be an expression of worship to the High King of Heaven. The way you go to school, the way you behave yourself in the classroom, should be an expression of worship to the High King of Heaven. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For, in verse 29, he ends where he started. I pointed that out last week. Did you notice that in verse 18, You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire. And now he ends where he started, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Think back to the text that David read for us and that offering, right? Baal and the prophets, nothing. And then God, oh, it's soaking wet. This doesn't matter. Our God is a consuming fire. So let me say to you, dear Christian, right now, in the now, there are great things present. Every one of those seven things that we read through this morning, there's hints and whispers and sometimes more of that in the right now. But of course, there's even greater things coming on the horizon. It's not just light at the end of the tunnel, guys. We lack the words. So what do we do with that? Well, the author of Hebrews is telling you, and I'm therefore telling you, that what we do is we train hard and we endure and we do the hard things. It's hard to avoid sin. It's hard to read your Bible every day. It's hard to pray more than the, 90 seconds or something that is average in America. It's hard to live faithfully. It's hard to be married. It's hard to be single. It's hard to be a child. It's hard to be a parent. But we do those things because He is worthy. Amen? Join me as we pray. Lord God, I pray again that these words that we have read in equal measure will convict and comfort, that they will serve as fuel for us as we train for godliness. Not for ourselves do we pray, God, but for Your name's sake and for those whom You will draw to Yourself through us, directly and indirectly, ways that we see and ways that we don't. Pray, God, for all of the many. I'm so grateful, Lord, for the many little ones here among us. I pray for every single one of them, God, that You would draw them to Yourself. By the witness of mom and dad and grandpa and grandma and this church family, use us as You provide us every day with our daily bread. Use us, God, to draw those little ones to Yourself. And our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues and our classmates, may it be here on earth as it is in heaven. God, as we depend every day upon Your daily bread, Your daily provision in the high priestly power of the Lord Jesus, would You empower us, God, as You have promised, to do the hard things, to train for godliness, to love one another, to serve one another, to worship appropriately with reverence and with awe. Until someday, God, will we join that company of the righteous made perfect. Until then, Lord, would we be found faithful in Your strength, not ours. We pray this in His name. Amen. Next week, we're moving into the last chapter, y'all. First 19 verses, practicing what we preach. That'll be our topic. Please read that ahead. At the very least, read that. Maybe read the whole book of Hebrews again. Right? Maybe read all of chapter 13, but read some text, and we'll come back together again next week. For the moment, please, take up your hymnals. One more song to sit together.